All right, we are in Luke chapter 22, and we are picking up in verse 21. And as we saw in the previous section, as Jesus is going through the Last Supper, he is instituting communion here and practicing this. He begins to kind of speak to, of course, mentioning his coming death, mentioning to them that this is something that is on the horizon, and instructing his followers that they ought to remember him. And so he does two things there in that process. He speaks to the sacrifice that will be made and that they ought to remember him, but then also in that is indicating that he will, of course, suffer and die. And in that promise of communion, in that promise of the cup, he is has reminded them throughout it that this is not a promise that will fail, but that he will indeed keep it. But it also speaks to a future promise of a future feast that he will have with them, that he will return and he will take up this cup once more and enjoy it with his people. And so as he's been speaking of his death, to be a part of him, as he's been speaking of remembering him, of course, there a note for his followers, he also is beginning to speak to discipleship, what it means to walk with him ultimately. And in this process, he has his 12 closest followers here with him. He has those people who he has hand-selected from the very beginning. And in the process, as he is going through this meal, he highlights for us in verse 21 the hand of one who betrays him. Now, this is not a surprise to the reader at this point, because if you look back into the beginning of this passage and all the way into chapter 22, verse 3, he speaks to the fact that this would be happening, that this would be Judas Iscariot who would be betraying him. He sought to do this. He was looking for a moment and an opportunity. So we kind of get that little preview, that overview there. But now we come to the moment where this will happen. And Jesus is speaking of his imminent betrayal. As he brings together his followers, he goes about it by highlighting a couple things here. First, he highlights this divine plan that is happening, and then also the responsibility of the betrayer. So here's how he frames it out in verse 21 and 22. He says, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And so he speaks to God's plan, but then also to the free responsibility and to the consequent guilt of this person who will betray him. And he frames it up, of course, first by what will happen. The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. One of those 12 disciples, his closest followers, will betray him. And what he's doing here is that he's indicating that he is in control. He's indicating that he knows this is going to happen. He's not caught by off guard. He's not caught by surprise. He is not unaware that this is happening. The betrayer may think, oh, I've got, you know, this secret that I'm holding. I've got something in store here that Jesus does not know about, but Jesus is well aware. He knows, and he calls it out. And realistically, as you look at the passage, you see that Jesus is suffering this thing that he's been promising and remarking upon, that his death that is imminent is really made possible by the through the act of someone who has been with him from the very beginning, someone who has walked with him, who has witnessed all of his miracles, who's seen his generosity, his care, who has been with him every step of the way. And so this person is fully aware of what Jesus is capable of. He's fully aware of what Jesus has been claiming to do. There's no one who could have a better opportunity to see the faithfulness and love and kindness and care of Jesus. And yet, there is a determination that this individual, Judas, has already made, that he values something greater than Jesus. He's after money, perhaps status, but certainly the scriptures tell us that he is someone who is focused on gaining wealth, that he wants money. Now, as he institutes this meal, this Last Supper, as he institutes and presides over the Passover meal, again, this service, this celebration of communion is designed to bring oneness, right? That's kind of where we kind of get the word communion. It's this common union of people around one allegiance to the King. And so there's these 12 disciples that are here, and this service and this time is designed to portray oneness, but yet Jesus says, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. He's communicating here that although there are 12 of his disciples present, one of them is not with him. One of them is not participating in heart. He is not there with the rest. He's not at the same spot. He's not sharing in what's happening. He might be going through the motions. He might appear that is the case, but he's not actually bought in. He's not actually convinced. He's not actually a part of the determination, the decision that the other disciples have made. And so Judas here, the betrayer, pictures, he's really a picture or a pattern that we can look at of someone who associates with Jesus, who likes the idea, perhaps, of Jesus, the being near to Jesus, but doesn't really actually believe in Jesus, doesn't actually trust in Jesus. Someone who perhaps makes a false profession, but really is not truly given his allegiance to Jesus. Can go through every important moment, every mark there that Jesus has gone through, experienced the highs of Jesus' ministry, and yet still has never committed to actually following Jesus. And Jesus says here that this moment for him is unavoidable. He says in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." So two things are happening here. There's God's plan at work, and then there is the personal responsibility of the betrayer. So Jesus knew that he would be betrayed. These events are no surprise. He knew he would suffer. All the way back in Luke chapter 9, if you recall, he tells the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he'll be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised. He's been very plain about this for many chapters, for many years here as he's been with the disciples. And so this has been determined. He knows it's been determined. He has been committed to it. He has made his way to Jerusalem for this purpose. And yet we also see that he gives a warning to the betrayer. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So he is responsible for his actions. He is subject to God's punishment. He's going to have to stand before God to answer for this rejection. And really, as we looked at it in the previous week, what we saw is that this is really what someone has determined in their heart, and this is the enemy enabling him to go through with this, and this is God giving him what this guy really wants. You really want to do this? Okay. I'm not going to prevent you from doing it. And a lot of times, this helps us understand how important it is that we see that God really has our best interest in mind. The depths of Judas's heart is that he really wanted to have this wealth. He wanted to be rid of Jesus. He wanted to have status. And so that's what he wanted, and God said, okay, well, if that's what you really want, I'm going to give it to you. The consequences of such are that there is a warning. Jesus frames it up in this a woe. That just means that it's a warning. And what you see here is that a lot of times God is most gracious to us in not giving us what we want because we want foolish things that have bad consequences. But if you persist enough, if you reject him enough, if you say, I really don't want to be a part of you, I really don't want to follow you, Jesus, he's not going to force you to follow him. I really don't want to give my allegiance to you, Jesus, he's not going to force you to give your allegiance to him. He's going to let you be confirmed in your decision at a certain point. He's not forcing anyone to do anything. And here we find that this is the case here. This man was determined. He wanted to stand against Jesus, and so he does. And there is a warning for him. Now, in the middle of this, apparently it was not the clearest to the disciples, because in verse 23, we read this. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So a bunch of speculation is raised about which one of us is going to be the one who betrays Jesus? And they're like, is it you? Is it you? Is it me? Like, I don't think it's me. Is it going to be you? Is it going to be? Okay. And this whole like little squabble is happening about who's going to betray Jesus. And then all of a sudden we have a hard pivot in verse 24 to an entirely different topic. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded, was to be regarded as the greatest. So who's going to, in the middle of this, like the whole thing about who's betraying Jesus, they're bickering about this, and they're focused on something completely different. They swing wildly from who's going to betray Jesus, who's the worst, basically, to who's the greatest. Like, right? It's like, oh, you're going to be it. You're going to be it. And it's like, and all of a sudden, I can see how that would naturally be like, no, I'm the best disciple. I'm going to be the most prominent one. Like, I'm not going to be the worst one. All of a sudden, they're starting to kind of like talk to each other in such a way that they're trying to prove that they will have the most prominence. They're jockeying for position, for honor in the kingdom. And so, Jesus, aware of this, descends into the argument in verse 25, and he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." So here's Jesus straight up comes out and he says, "Look, guys, here's the deal. You guys are arguing about who's the best and who's the worst, who's the greatest, who's going to have the most honor in the kingdom." And he responds to this argument about their self-importance, about where they're going to land, by addressing this leadership. Now, I want you to see two things. Number one, he does not address their question about who's the greatest. He doesn't do that. They're asking this. He comes out and he wants to change the way that the disciples think about who is the greatest. He's not interested in answering for them which one of you is going to be in charge, which one of you is going to be the greatest. Instead, he highlights what true leadership looks like, what true authority looks like. And he does it by bringing in a comparison to secular society. He says basically this: how do the world's rulers operate in comparison to the apostles? This is kind of how he's going to frame it up. We're going to give this one-to-one comparison. First, he focuses on the secular rulers, who he terms as the kings of the Gentiles. He says, they exercise lordship over them, that is the Gentiles, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, right? So what he's getting at here is he's saying they exercise a specific authority over the nations, and they themselves are called benefactors. The people call them benefactors. This could even be a self-designation that could apply to tyrants, because you are doing some good things, some helpful things for your subjects. But there's nothing that is really unique there, Jesus says, about this style of leadership. Instead, he says that the apostles are to be different. God's people are to be different through the exercise of power. Here's how he frames it up in verse 26. He says, but not so with you. Not so with you. You got your way is not the way of the world, the kings of Gentiles. Your way is not the way of secular leadership and power and authority. It's completely different. He says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. So he comes out and he says, here's the deal, guys. You're not to be the same as secular society. You're not to be the same as the kings of the Gentiles. But rather, you are to let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Okay, so a couple things. Number one, he does not come out and say, here's the deal, guys. Really, there's no leaders and no one's in charge. So, you know, we all need to be leaders. Everyone's an equal standing from the leadership perspective. Everybody gets the same situation. He doesn't deal with that, right? And kind of that's a pitfall, I think, that we find today. Like, you know, we've had so many poor leaders over the years that we're just like, maybe we just don't need any leaders, and like we'll all kind of just decide together what we're going to do. This, we're going to figure it out together as a group. But Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't abolish leadership. He doesn't abolish rulers. Instead, he says that the leaders are to serve. The one who is the greatest among them, that is the position of authority, leadership, is to be like the youngest. So in this culture, the younger you were, the more menial tasks you had, the more that you were put to work, the more you were the status of a servant. And the older that you were, the more that you were waited on, people served you, that you had the servants working for you. But Jesus says that if you are his follower and if you are a leader, then you are to be someone who is leading with service. You are to be the same in your efforts, in your abilities as the youngest. Those small tasks, those menial tasks, those things that you might say, oh, this is like a little bit beneath me. I don't do this anymore, right? He says, that's not a thing. We all work in this way unto the Lord. We all operate unto him. Those tasks are applicable to the leaders. Now, the flip side of this, of course, is that in our culture today, most of the time, we put all of the work on the leaders. We say, like, oh, that, you guys go ahead and do that and just tell me when to show up and, like, I'll participate in it. But within the church, the expectation is that everybody is serving. Everybody. So this isn't like a thing where, you know, if that would be analogous to a company where there's like a group of people who are just, we're the people who we plan and we run the event and we plan and run this meal or we plan and run this meeting and that's it. And then everybody else is just, you show up and when you're told and you leave as early as possible, and there's completely different group of people, or the people who plan the meeting, they have the cleanup plan all squared away. No, within the church, everybody serves, everybody operates there. So there's not a class of people, there's not a group of people within the church who are doing nothing. Everybody is serving, everybody is working, everyone is using their gifts unto the Lord. The call out here is for the leaders to make sure that they don't put themselves on another level, that they don't put themselves on another playing field where they're like, well, that's for the people who are just doing the basic tasks. We are doing different things over here, and we're separated. This is not the case, or Jesus does not want us to get in a position where this is the case. Instead, he says, through analogy, an example from the world's perspective about who is greater. He says in verse 27, "For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." So he gives this example, the one person who is at a meal and there's someone who's bringing the food and cooking the food and someone who's eating the food. And the one receiving the meal is generally regarded as superior to the one who serves it. But Jesus says here, "I'm with you at the table eating, but I am among you as one who serves. I'm not here to take. I am here to give." And so he's saying, if I'm among you as one who serves, if I'm with you as someone who is committed in this way to be at the table but also be serving, then how much more should his disciples, his followers, live in this way? Lead by serving. Take opportunity to look around and find how you can serve and meet the needs of others, right? And that doesn't need, of course, doesn't need to be like a physical need necessarily. It can be conversation, communication, praying, lifting people up. There's all sorts of ways to love and serve one another within the church. And then he goes on after this argument here to kind of reaffirm to them how, like, that they don't need to worry about this, who's going to be the greatest. He's like, "I'm telling you exactly what you need to do, serve." And then he descends on here to encourage them, to tell them that he has been preparing for them. Here's how he frames it up in verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." So he commends their persistence. He commends their constancy, which would be a massive contrast compared to Judas, because he's just said, "Hey, this guy's about to bail on me and he's betraying me." But you guys, you've stuck it out. You continued with me in trial. And in the face of pressure, rejection, opposition, they have stood by him. And so they are rewarded with greater responsibility. Now, note that this responsibility is handed to them, given to them, after they are told how they should lead. So they don't get the responsibility, and then it's like, okay, like, now you guys are in charge. It's up to you to determine how you want to do it. He says, no. When you're leading, when you're working with God's people, you serve. Now here's a responsibility. Here's a new task. Here's something that you can be in charge of. So they are told how they are to accomplish this task before they are given the task. Do it with the same spirit that Jesus has, with service. He explains in verse 29, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So here we go. This is Jesus bringing a declaration of authority. He is sharing his authority, just like he was speaking of, that the kings of the Gentiles act their own way. They're about themselves. He says, look, no, like, I have an authority, and I'm dividing it up. I'm giving it to you guys to work and to serve in. And he appoints them to this kingdom, just as he says his Father has given him a kingdom, and they are joining this task now. Not later, right? And they're not going to have time to join this later. He's giving them this task now. He's extending this task to the 11. He's going to be focused on his work of salvation at the cross. And this group of people is given this new task. As Jesus rules and reigns, so will the 11 that remain. And he describes two things. Number one, they're supposed to get to work here in taking care of the church within that current context. But then also, the eventual result, the eventual purpose of having a place at that banquet table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at that final table in his kingdom, the one that he has promised thus far. Again, another message of future hope, another reminder that Jesus will indeed keep his word and be raised from the dead, and that he will be someone who offers this feast once again. And he says that you are going to be there. You're going to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And not only that, but you are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They're appointed like these huge roles. That idea of thrones, Jesus is most likely referencing a psalm, Psalm 122, verse 4 and 5. We read this, the psalmist writes, "To which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. The thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." And so it seems as though that here that Jesus is intending to say, just as there's a Davidic kingdom coming, just as thrones for judgment will be set, so I am appointing you to those thrones. So I am giving you this opportunity. And of course, this is an illustration. It's a hope, a promise of glory and reward that come for their sharing in the suffering of Jesus, as he told them they would. And then we pivot straight off of this, of this high note, to like kind of a gnarly note in verse 31. And he frames it up this way because they need to know how difficult things are going to get. So there's a betrayer at the table, is what they're told. And then they argue over who it's going to be. And then they start talking about who's going to be the greatest. And then Jesus is like, that's not how it works. The greatest is to serve. And then he encourages them by what will come in the future and this future promise that they have. But then they are reminded of what they face. They've got to face additional oppression. They will face additional persecution. Here's how Jesus explains this in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So he opens up with this pronouncement to the disciples here by explaining the hardships and difficulties that are ahead. Now, he speaks here with this kind of double use of the name there. It's kind of a translation for us. They don't have superlatives in the same way that we would have, like good, better, best. When you really want to emphasize something, you repeat it, is kind of the vibe of those languages in that time. So when he gets this double use here, this is like a, hey, like I really need you to listen. This is a really serious thing I'm about to tell you here. So he tells them here, here's the situation. There, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So there's an attack that's coming against the followers of Christ, that they will be opposed in wanting to destroy them. And so Jesus gives this insight that hardship is coming, that there is difficulty coming, but that they are not alone. Now, I want you to see this because we'll kind of slow it down here for you in this section because it's a little bit complicated in English here. But the way that this frames out when it says that Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, that translation there, although Peter is the one being addressed, that you get there back to back, is it's a plural you. So when Jesus is saying that, he's speaking to Peter, but he's speaking to all of the disciples. He's speaking to, like, all of you guys. Satan wants to do this to all of you guys. He wants to destroy you guys. He wants to sift you like wheat, right? That's the picture of kind of this agrarian picture that would be familiar to their time, where it would be grain put through a mechanical process to where the wheat and the chaff are separated, and it's broken down into a mill into smaller pieces until it comes to flour. But it's ultimately it's destroyed. It's picked apart from its original form. It would kind of be like the idea of somebody, you know, saying like, oh, you know, like that. It would be like you would be saying to somebody like, oh, like that, they picked him apart. Like, it was just like, you know, this idea that this person was deconstructed. It was somebody who was destroyed there, and there was nothing left of substance there for them. And so this is what happens here. And it seems though that while he's aiming at Peter, who was kind of the leader of the apostles, by aiming at Peter, if he can get that guy and discourage him, destroy him, then of course the other disciples will be destroyed as well. And he says here that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But then we find in verse 32 that Jesus promises to come to Peter's defense. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Now, this is curious because here Jesus switches from not speaking to the group, but he speaks singularly to Peter. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail, that you might be encouraged. Satan has requested to test Peter, to destroy Peter and the others, but Jesus has stood in the gap and interceded for him so that his faith may not fail, that he might be someone who is ready and equipped. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Peter will never fail, because you see that just in a second, Jesus is just going to explain that he will fail, right? He's going to tell him, like, you're going to fail. But rather, here, that he's telling him that whatever fail you have, Peter, is going to be a failure that is temporary. It's not an ultimate total failure. It's not a total renunciation of Jesus. This is an opportunity to move back from failure and to move to a new position. This is something that Judas was not interested in. So you find this emphasis from Jesus in verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he tells them, look, you're going to fail. It's going to happen. But when you come back from that, go back and strengthen your brothers. You have a task. Don't let them fail. Jesus is praying to sustain him through this. He's going to deny Jesus but regret his actions after. He's not denying Jesus in his heart. He seems as though he's nervous there. And Peter will rebound from this temporary failure to go on to lead his brothers. And it's his responsibility to make sure that they go out and they are resolved in their allegiance to Jesus. And what you'll see as you make your way through the book of Acts is that Satan fails to destroy Peter because Jesus intercedes for him. Jesus is stronger. Now Peter comes back on this, being told this in verse 33, and he says, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So Peter comes out. He's like, look, I am absolutely confident and unshakable in my commitment to you, Jesus. I am ready to suffer and die for you. He seems like Peter's the only person who gets how intense it's about to get here, because he's ready to like put it all on the line. But obviously comes in a little overconfident, and he pledges his loyalty to Jesus in this way. But Jesus is like, look, like, here's the deal. You're not going to be able to keep it together. He knows that he's about to deny him on this day. Jesus is aware of the events around him. He knows where things are heading. Look at verse 35. And he said to them, when I send you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So they come through this whole scene. They know how intense it's about to get. And Jesus all of a sudden is like, okay, it's on. He begins to review the previous mission with the disciples. The previous, his record of provision for them in these previous incidents. If you recall back in Luke chapter 9, verse 3, he sends the 12 disciples out on their first mission. And he tells them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So he tells them exactly, here's the deal. Go out completely unprepared. You don't have anything extra. You're just going to go ask people to stay with you. And they had what they needed. He reminds them of their second mission, where he sends out the 72 in Luke chapter 10. Verse 3, he tells them, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Right? So it's getting a little bit more intense there. But he tells them, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Again, they go out. It's getting a little bit more intense, but no provision there. But now, he reminds them, hey, when I sent you guys out those times, did you lack anything? You ministered without a money bag, without a knapsack, without sandals. You're getting rid of stuff. But now things have changed. He tells them this time in verse 36, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So Jesus changes things now, all of a sudden. The circumstances of their ministry has changed. And so instead of leaving these things behind, now they are to take them. They're to provide for themselves. If you have extra clothes, an outer garment, cloak, robe, sell them. Buy supplies. Buy a sword, he says. Now, what did he mean here when he tells them, like, hey, go buy a sword? It seems clear that, you know, from this text and others, that he didn't mean to have a sword as a offensive weapon, but rather that they should now have full provision, that they should be aware and circumspect enough to know that now as you go out into the world has made a decision about me, disciples. They know who I am. The first time you guys went out, everybody was like, oh yeah, you guys can stay with us. And the second time, they got a warning that was like, hey, like, you're going out as lambs in the midst of wolves, right? It's like one chapter later, got a little bit more intense. He's like, but now everybody hates me. Now everybody's going to want to kill me. And so when you go out, you are not going to be welcome. So keep your head on a swivel. Be wise. Have provisions. Go out in such a way that you are ready to be treated in the same way that they would treat Jesus. Go out in the world, but take care of yourself. Now they will face a hostile world. And I think as Luke explains for us in verse 36, this idea to sell your cloaks and bring a sword, I think Jesus is speaking at it not so literally. I think he's kind of coming at it from the perspective of this idea of preparation for pressure, for this hardship and difficulties and suffering that are ahead for them, pointing to this readiness that they ought to have. Because what does Jesus say? In verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." He's like, look, here's the deal. Like, we are going into hard times. It's about to get really difficult. So that idea of preparation, Jesus has been preparing for this. The scriptures tell us he has determined to make his way to Jerusalem for this purpose. He is on his way to Jerusalem for this purpose. He knows exactly what he's going into. And so just as he has prepared, so the disciples must prepare for their mission. They must be ready. And he tells them that I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. This is him citing Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So in Luke 22:37, we see that Jesus is identifying himself with the suffering servant. He's citing this text that is indicating he's going to die a shameful death. He's going to be associated with the criminals as anticipated by Scripture. And so because he is associated with criminals, the people who are his disciples, who are his followers, people will also mark you as associating with criminals, that there is something to be aware of. You've got to be ready. So he comes off of saying this, right? And then immediately, in verse 38, the disciples are like, and they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. Like, they're ready. They produce swords. And he says, it's enough, right? He's coming back at them like, you guys, like, this is just more about, like, general readiness. But the idea of serving and preparation was a reality for them. They were aware of it, but they are still in the mode of like, we are going to take Jerusalem. We're going to like defeat the Romans. All of a sudden they have like, what are you going to do with two swords? It doesn't make any sense for Jesus to be thinking about them literally, because like, in what world is two swords enough? There's 12 disciples, and he tells them, if you have stuff, sell them. It doesn't make any sense for them to be like, okay, each person needs a sword. They produce two swords right away, and he's like, it's enough, right? I think when he says it's enough, I think he's saying like to them, you guys, I wasn't actually asking for like a literal inventory of your swords. That's not what I'm looking for. I think when he says that's enough, I think that's kind of like the same way, like it'd be analogous of him just being like, never mind. Like, we're just going to move on here. We're going to move on. Like, that's enough. We don't need to get any more swords. Like, I think you guys are fine. I think he's just kind of like stopping the conversation. Whatever flow that Jesus is in, that he was about to continue to give to them, it just is done. He's like, never mind. Like, you have enough. You know exactly what you need to know. We'll work out this other stuff later, right? Because obviously you're going to see in like a couple verses, not this week, next week, or the following week, you're going to see in a couple verses that they try to use the swords, and Jesus is like, no, put the sword away. Like, what are you doing? Right? And they're like, I thought you wanted us to bring the swords. Like, obviously they're missing the point, right? This isn't about the swords. It's about readiness, preparation, knowing that you're coming into a difficult environment. And so whatever Jesus wanted to say, he's done. He drops it. He's like, okay, that's it. But he's trying to ready them. He's trying to put them in a position to experience hardship and difficulties ahead, but also to navigate it through the highs and the lows of life, to come to the reality that they are in a spiritual battle. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, where swords don't work, right? This is one where they are up against the enemy who wants to sift them like wheat. They are to take shelter in the fact that Jesus is praying for them, that he's wanting to ensure that they survive, that Peter is given specific instructions. After you have failed, after you are come to the end of your failure and you've turned around again, strengthen your brothers. Get back to work. He's already providing for them the next steps. Jesus isn't going to be around to encourage them at that point. So Peter's going to be floundering all over the place. He gives them this in advance so that way they can be ready, can be prepared, can be encouraged. But also he gives them that future hope of the feast, of ruling and reigning, of this direction to serve and to rule with that same service that Jesus rules with. Just as he will as he goes to the cross. So it is that he calls all of us to walk in that same level of commitment, that same service, and that allegiance to him. That we belong to him. And so as we come together this morning, as we come to the table, we're looking to have that common union, that we are his. That we are recognizing that he has made all things new. And that we belong to him in body, soul, and spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. And we ask that you would send us out to live for your glory. We want to come now and celebrate who you are. We want to respond to who you are. And so, Lord, would you give us your insight and wisdom into how you're at work in our lives. We know that we get distracted easily. We know that as we face hardships and difficulties, we know that as we are up against the world and the different perspectives and pressures, that those are things that we face day by day. But we want to find our salvation in you. We want to find our rest in you. We want to know that you have already made a provision for us. To be safe and secure, we want to know and remember that you are always looking out for us, always having our best interest in mind. And so, Lord, we ask that you would call us to respond now. I love you. Amen.